We like to identify winners. We like to make a note of the people that accomplish things above and beyond the rest. We've got our fair share of Nobels, of Pulitzers, of MVPs. We've got our Hall of Fames. We've even got our Purple Heart to distinguish those who stand out in the area of human achievement. And we're going to be hearing more and more about human achievement as we come to the end of a century and as we come to the end of a millennium, as we begin to look back and say, who did what? In fact, it's already beginning. People magazine came out with an article on the unforgettable women of the century, where they point out all of the women that have accomplished great things in their opinion during the course of this last century. Time Life came out with their view of the millennium. They highlight the 100 most important events and people of the past 1,000 years. Now, which event in the past 1,000 years would you suppose that Time Life would identify as the most important, the number one event? While you're thinking about that, let me turn to it. 1455, the Gutenberg Bible. The greatest single human advancement in the last 1,000 years. Can you believe it? 2.5 billion Bibles have been printed and distributed since 1815. I think that first run of the Gutenberg Bible was about 200. Second, Columbus' voyage to the Americas. I bet they got some letters from the politically correct people about this one. And number three, you guessed it, Martin Luther, the Reformation of the Church, 1517. Isn't that amazing? Two out of the top three achievements of the past 1,000 years, according to Time Life, relate to the printing of the Bible and the Reformation. Now, when it comes to the greatest achievements of all time, there's one person that is in a league of his own, standing head and shoulders above everything else. When you look through all of human history, there's one person that stands out above and beyond. In fact, you can't even really categorize him in with the rest of us. The person I'm talking about is God. Because you see, when God intervenes in human history, he does it in the most dramatic, the most phenomenal, the most unbelievable, the most unimaginable ways. God is absolutely incredible when he intervenes. There have been a couple times in human history that we point back to as one of the highlights of God's intervention. And one of those times takes place in the book of Exodus, when God delivers his people. Now, the 10 plagues God uses seem to be very strange. You know, of all the ways God could have delivered his people, coming up with these 10 plagues, that seems kind of weird to me. You know, he could have done it a lot easier and a lot sooner. Could have said freeze and all the Egyptians would be frozen and, you know, then everybody could leave. He could have said, you're dead. All the Egyptians could have died and they could have left. But for some reason, he chooses to go through a series of some of the strangest things in order to liberate his people. Have you ever thought why? What was he trying to say with all of those things? Well, this week and next week, I'm going to try to answer that question for you as we look at the first nine of the 10 plagues. Now, the 10th plague stands in a category all by itself, so we're going to treat that in a separate message. Also, this week, I'm going to focus on the plagues themselves, and then next week, I'm going to focus on Pharaoh's response. In other words, what in the world is going on with Pharaoh while all of this strange stuff is taking place, and him hardening his heart, and God hardening his heart, and all of that? I'm going to treat that next week in a message. But this week, in order to give you the ability to stay up with me, because I'm going to cover three chapters, I printed an outline that when you open it up, has a little diagram or chart here, and if you'll take a pen or a pencil and you'll fill this in as we go along, by the time we're finished, you will have a very good overview that you can keep and make reference back to on the first night of the 10 plagues. You may be saying, well, you know, I don't have a pen. That's okay. Borrow someone from somebody sitting next to you. I'm sure somebody's got one. And keep up. You're going to have your Bible. You're going to have your outline. And as we go through this, you're going to see some really unusual things unfold. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to chapter 7 of Exodus, we're going to cover the first 9 plagues this morning in our message. Exodus chapter 7. I'm going to put these up on the overhead so you can see them. What you're going to see is that there is a pattern that emerges in the plagues. Actually, the first 3, the second 3, and the third 3 form a very similar pattern. In other words, they're coupled together. In the warning, before God gives the message to Pharaoh, "Let my people go or else," in the first plague, the plague of the blood, in the morning, "Go meet him." That's the warning. Second, he just says, "Go to Pharaoh." And then in the third plague, the plague of gnats, he doesn't give Pharaoh any warning. Now, we're going to see this theme repeated 3 times in the 9 plagues, and you'll understand that in just a minute. You say, well, what does the extent mean? Extent refers to how big or how broad the effect of that plague was. E stands for Egypt, and I stands for Israel. Some of the plagues affect the whole land. Some of the plagues only affect the Egyptians, and they don't affect the Israelites. So in the first 3 plagues, you see this pattern. When we move to the next 3 plagues, 4 through 6, we see the same pattern. He tells Moses, "Go to Pharaoh in the morning and confront him." Second time, plague number 5, he says, "Go to Pharaoh." Plague number 6, he just says nothing. Just do the plague. Don't give him any warning. Don't let anybody know. Just make it happen. But the extent is different. Now the plagues are only affecting the land of Egypt. They're not affecting the land of Israel. When we get to the last triplet, the last 3 plagues, same pattern. In the morning, confront him. Go to Pharaoh. And then on plague number 9, there's no warning. And these plagues only affect Egypt as well. So you see a pattern emerging. The first 3 plagues tell us something. The second 3 plagues, plagues 4 through 6, tell us something. And then the third 3 plagues, plagues 6 or 7 through 9, tell us something too. And that is the message or the goal of the plagues. Now I'm going to share that goal with you. I believe that the goal of the first 3 plagues is for God to distinguish his leaders. The goal of the first 3 plagues is for God to distinguish his leaders. Now, let me tell you what I mean by that. Remember when Aaron comes in with a staff and throws it on the ground, it turns into a snake. Well, the Egyptian magicians come in and they do the same thing. They make their staves into snakes as well. And Moses' staff eats up their snakes, but they still did it. When it comes to the plague of blood, Moses turns the water into blood, but the Egyptians turn water into blood too. When it comes to the plague of frogs, Moses is capable of bringing frogs out of the Nile in unbelievable abundance, but the Egyptians are able to copy that miracle. Now you say, well, how can they do that? Well, there's one of 2 possibilities. Either through natural phenomena, that is, that they're real good magicians, sleight of hand. They have the ability to trick people, and they do a great job of tricking people. Or, what I believe is more probable, they do it through supernatural means. In other words, they are tapped in to the sinister source of power in the universe, the power of Satan. And they're performing miracles using the power of Satan. Do you believe that Satan performs miracles? You better believe it. Satan is incredibly powerful. And that's why when someone comes to you and they tell you about a phenomenon that's taking place in some kind of a pagan cult or pagan religion, and say, see, there must be something to this because there's a miracle taking place here. You know, some guy in Central America being able to perform surgery, though he's blind, with a pocket knife, or somebody being able to bend a spoon without touching it, or all of these strange things that people will tell you about. Is it possible that the power is coming from some demonic force? Absolutely. The way we validate the truth is, does it square with Scripture? Not simply on the basis of the fact that it's unusual. When it comes to the third plague, the plague of gnats, the Egyptian magicians and sorcerers cannot perform it. In fact, I want to show you what they say. If you'll turn to chapter 8, verse 18, it says, "But when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not. And the gnats were on men and animals, and the magician said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.'" What they're saying is, we've exhausted all of our satanic power. We cannot do this. This has got to be the God of the Hebrews at work. He's more powerful than us. And notice, unwittingly, they make an ironic statement of what is to come. They call this the finger of God. In other words, wait until the hand of God, or wait until the strong arm of God shows up. God is incredibly powerful, and this is just the fingernail. This is just the first touch. What God is doing here is he's distinguishing his leaders. He's saying, I have my leaders, and they can perform in my name miracles that are more powerful than the false leaders of this world. Secondly, in plagues 4 through 6, we see that God distinguishes his worshipers. God distinguishes his worshipers. Now, on your chart there, you have an EI for the first three plagues. But when you come to plagues 4 through 6 and then 7 through 9, you notice that the plagues only occur on the Egyptians and not on the Israelites. Notice what God says in chapter 8, verse 22. He says, "But on that day I will deal differently with the land of Goshen where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. And I will make a distinction between my people and your people. This miraculous sign will occur tomorrow." Starting with plague number 4, God says, I can separate the worshipers who worship me and I can bless them. And those who reject me, I can separate them out and I will deal with them. God is making a distinction between his people, his worshipers, and the rest of the people. Number 3, in plagues 7 through 9, I believe that God is distinguishing himself. God is distinguishing himself. These plagues are designed to so totally overwhelm the Egyptians with the power of God that they will never again doubt that he is the supreme God. Now remember, these people are polytheists. They believe in multitudes of gods. So when the Egyptians came on the scene, or when the Hebrews came on the scene and said, our God tells us this, well, that's okay. You can have your gods. We've got our gods. But through these last three plagues, we find out that they understand that there is only one and there is no other. Notice in chapter 9, starting with verse 14, God says, let my people go so they may worship me, or this time, now this is starting with the seventh plague, the plague of hail. This time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people so that you will know that there is no one like me in all the earth. If you don't let my people go, starting with plague number 7, I'm going to show you that there is no one like me. God distinguishes himself in the last three plagues. Now let's move into each plague, and I'm going to very rapidly move through these plagues, and I want to show you what God is saying or revealing about himself in each of these 9 plagues. Starting with the first plague, the plague of blood, God will demonstrate that he has power over life. God has power over life. Chapter 7, verse 17 through 19, we see in this passage that God says, let my people go. In verse 17, he says, this is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord. With a staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die, and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, take your staff and stretch your hand out over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds and reservoirs, and they will be turned to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in the wooden buckets and stone jars. Now, for the Egyptians, this was a direct attack on life, because in Egypt, the Nile River was life. If you ever look at that part of the world, you'll notice that it's in the middle of a desert. And if it wasn't for the Nile River, there would be no life there. And every spring, the Nile would overflow its banks. It would get to flood stage, and when it came back down, when it moved back into its banks, the areas on both sides would be very fertile. It would bring soil down and fill that desert arid land with very good soil. And so the lifeblood of Egypt was the Nile River. They worshipped the Nile. And so God is saying, I'm going to show you that I have power over your source of life. And he turns the Nile River into blood, plus all the ponds and the canals and all the reservoirs, even down to the buckets of water that they had in their home. Now, some have argued that this was probably some kind of microorganism that was red, and I guess there is a possibility that that would be the case. But if God's going to do a supernatural miracle, why would he choose to do it this way? I mean, blood works well here. If you want to communicate death, fill the river with blood. And you know what happened? All the fish died. Animal life around the river died. And the people are desperate. How long can you go without a drink of water? They start digging around the banks of the Nile to try to get down to find some water for them to drink. And this plague lasts for 7 days. Now, I don't know if the river was completely blood and then it began to kind of wash away. And over the course of 7 days, it became drinkable again. Or what exactly happened there? But we do know that the people got the point, that God has the power over life. The second plague is the plague of frogs. And in this plague, God demonstrates that God has the power to create, and he also has the power to destroy. God has the power to create, and he also has the power to destroy. In Exodus chapter 8, in verse 2, we read, if you refuse to let them go, I will plague your whole country with frogs. And the Nile will teem with frogs. That word teem there in verse 2 or verse 3, that's the same word that's used in creation as God is creating the life, and he's saying the rivers and the streams and the oceans will teem with fish. There'll just be thousands of them. And he's saying, he's using this as a reference to creation. I have the ability to create life. He goes on, he says, they will come up into your palace and your bed, and into your bedroom, and into your bed, and into the houses of your officials, and on your people, and into your ovens and kneading troughs. The frogs will go up on you, and your people, and all your officials. There are going to be so many frogs that they're going to be jumping on you. I mean, can you imagine clearing the frogs off of the table, setting your food down in front of you, cutting into that loaf of bread? Thinking, is this pumpkin bread? No. Banana bread? No. Looks a lot like a frog. He said, the frogs are going to be in your kneading troughs. Now, I don't know about you, but my son Sam would just love this. This would be a great day. Frogs everywhere. Now, here's the rub with the Egyptians. The Egyptians worshipped the frog as a deity. In fact, almost everything that came out of the Nile was worshipped by the Egyptians. These people worshipped almost everything. Now, what do you do when one of your gods is sleeping in your bed? You can't really kill the things. And so Pharaoh asked Moses to pray. Here we see that Pharaoh begins to understand. To make an appeal to God is important. And he asked Moses to pray, and something very strange happens. Moses says to Pharaoh in this section, he says, Pharaoh, I'm going to let you pick the time to get rid of the frogs so that you might know that it isn't a coincidence that you said pray and the frogs were gone. And Pharaoh says, okay, I'll pick tomorrow, one more night with the frogs. And the next day, the frogs are gone, only they're not gone, they're dead. And the text says that they gathered them up and put them in big, huge piles. So now their gods are piled up, stinking and rotting and decaying all over the place. Moving to the third plague, we go to the plague of gnats. Here we see God's power over false religion. God's power over false religion. In chapter 8, verse 16, then the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the ground, and throughout the land of Egypt, dust will become gnats. They did this when Aaron stretched out his hand with the staff and struck the dust of the ground. Gnats came upon men and animals. All the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats. Now, what is a gnat? Well, we don't know exactly because this word is only used once in the Old Testament. And what we do know is that it flies and it bites. This could be a mosquito. This could be lice. But it's something that can get around, that flies, and it's something that bites. Now, how many of these things were there? Well, they struck the dust of the ground. How much dust is there in Egypt? These things were everywhere. They covered everybody. Now, keep in mind that the Egyptians are super clean people. In fact, they are so clean, their personal hygiene was so superior in Pharaoh's day that the priests, both men and women, would shave their heads because they did not want to have dirty hair. With that level of personal hygiene, can you imagine what it would be like to be covered with bugs, mosquitoes, lice, whatever? Nasty. And the response is, the magicians can't do it. And so they say to Pharaoh in verse 19, this is the finger of God. See, what God is doing is he's showing that he has power over false religions. They can't perform this miracle. They can't get rid of it. In fact, this is a pest that they can't deal with. And God's demonstrating his power. When we come to number four, the fourth plague, the plague of flies, we see that God is showing his power to punish and preserve. God is showing his power to punish and preserve. In chapter 8, verse 21, we read, if you do not let my people go, I will send swarms of flies on you and your officials, on your people, and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians will be full of flies, even on the ground where they are. Now, the place is going to be black with flies. Ground's going to be covered. Walls are going to be covered. Everybody's going to be covered with flies. But he says in verse 22, but on that day I will deal differently with the land of Goshen where my people are. No swarms of flies will be there so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. Here he makes a distinction. The first three plagues, everybody felt it. Now from this one forward, the nation of Israel is going to be protected. Now, of all the critters that get into your house, which critter is the hardest to control its movement? You see the irony here? God is going to put flies, which fly. Like, that's why we call them flies, because they go all over the place. Who can put a harness on a fly? Who can control his movement? But only in the land of Egypt are you going to have flies. In the land of Goshen where the Israelites live, it's almost like there is some kind of fly paper. They can't get in there. And what God is demonstrating here is that he has the ability to protect his people, to preserve them. But he also has the ability to punish the others. Now, we've got mounds of decaying frogs. Somebody can visualize this. And flies everywhere. What a terrible thing. Well, it gets worse. Number five is the plague of disease, where God demonstrates his power over animal life. Up to this point, it's been nasty, it's been stinky, it's been rude, but now things are going to begin to die. He says, in chapter 9, verse 2, if you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them back, the hand of the Lord will bring a terrible plague on your livestock in the field, on your horses and donkeys and camels, and on your cattle and sheep and goats. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt, so no animal belonging to the Israelites will die. God sends a plague, and all of the cattle in the field die. All of the donkeys, all of the sheep, everything that's out grazing in the field, all of that stuff dies. Some kind of disease. Now, Pharaoh wants to know if this epidemic is just localized or if it's spread to everyone. So he actually sends someone to see if the Israelite cattle have died and finds out, no, that they haven't. They've lived. This does a great job of economic disaster. Can you imagine an agrarian culture where all of the livestock that are in the fields are dead? All the cattle that are grazing, they're all gone. You think that there's some up and downs in the stock market? Well, this was a crash in Egypt. Bad, bad day. Now, later on, we're going to see in the plague of hail that there is more livestock to be killed. Now, what does it mean that God's going to kill all of the livestock? There are two possibilities. Number one is that he designates just the livestock in the field. Those that are in the pens in the city didn't get killed. The second possibility is that they brought in some more animals. I believe that these plagues took place over a period of about 9 months, from the time the water was turned to blood until the time the firstborn died. I think it took about 9 months for this all to take place. I don't have time this morning to go into it why I think that, but it would be very probable that if you were an agrarian culture, you would go out and buy some more cows. You would go out and buy some more sheep. And so what gets killed in the plague of the hail may be imported livestock. Next, we move to the boils, where God demonstrates his power over physical health. God demonstrates his power over physical health. Starting with verse 8 of chapter 9, we read, "Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from the furnace and have Moses toss it in the air in the presence of Pharaoh, and it will become fine dust over the whole land of Egypt, and festering boils will break out on men and animals throughout the land." So they took soot from the furnace and stood before Pharaoh. Moses tossed it into the air, and festering boils broke out on men and animals. The magicians could not stand before Moses because the boils that were on them and on all the Egyptians. Have you ever had a boil? You know, the kind that starts with a little red spot, and then it gets bigger, and then it gets bigger, and then it gets bigger, and then finally comes to a head, and it oozes, and it hurts, and it oozes, and it hurts. You know, you get a big boil, like your whole focus is on the pain in that one place. Can you imagine what it would be like to have boils from the bottom of your feet to the top of your head? To give you an idea of what that might be like, do you remember the story of Job? When Job was afflicted with festering boils, Job went out and laid down in a pile of ashes. That was the only place soft enough and cool enough to give him any relief. And it says that he took a bone and he began to scrape the skin, hoping to scrape off the pus and the infection. It is so bad that the Egyptian magicians and sorcerers cannot even walk in to the court of Pharaoh to argue with Moses. So here's Moses and Aaron walking around. They're perfectly healthy. And everybody else is just covered with these boils. And what God is saying is, I have control over your physical health. If you think it hurts, it can get worse. Plague number 7. The plague of hail, we see God's power over nature. God has the power over nature. In chapter 9, verse 18 through 21, we read, "Therefore, at this time tomorrow, I'll send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every man and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die." Now, what's interesting in this plague is that it normally doesn't rain at all in Egypt. Rain is seldom. Seldom does it rain. To rain and have thunder and hail would be so unusual, but the hail in this hailstorm is going to be so big that it's going to kill things. It will kill people. It will kill animals. But God starts to demonstrate his grace. He says to the Egyptians, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. I'm going to give you an advance warning, and if you bring in your cattle, if you bring in your people, they won't have to experience this. God is starting to say, if Pharaoh doesn't get it, if you won't listen to me, I'm going to try to protect some of your people. And he gives them a chance to come in from the fields. And what it says in verse 20 is, those officials who feared God, the word of the Lord
They hurried to bring their slaves and the livestock inside, but those who ignored the word of the Lord, they left their slaves and their livestock out in the field. And what happens is the hail comes and it destroys all the ripe crops. It destroys all the animals, all the servants are out in the field. It breaks all the branches off all the trees. Well, you've seen a hailstorm, only this is a hailstorm like nothing you've ever witnessed before. When we move to the next plague, the plague of locusts, God cleans up the leftovers of what hasn't taken place in order to demonstrate his power over the rise and fall of nations. God's going to demonstrate his power over the rise and fall of nations. Now, of all the plagues, I think this one is the neatest one. Let me show you why. Chapter 10, verse 4. He says, if you refuse to let them go, I'll bring locusts to your country tomorrow, and they will cover the face of the ground so that you cannot see it. And they will devour what little you have left after the hail, including every tree that is growing in your field. They will fill your houses and those of your officials and all the Egyptians, something neither your fathers nor your forefathers have ever seen from the days they settled in this land until now. There's going to be a swarm of locusts, and they're going to come, and they're going to eat everything up. Now, I don't know if you've even ever seen pictures of swarms of locusts before, but it's quite a phenomenon. In fact, the sky can literally become black when these swarms of locusts will come into an area, and they just destroy everything. They eat everything in their path, and there's nothing you can do. You can't stomp enough of them. You can't spray enough of them. You can't kill enough of them to get rid of them. They do an incredible amount of destruction. So Pharaoh prays. Now that his land is completely destroyed, he says to Moses, pray and ask God to get rid of the locusts. And notice what God does in verse 19 of chapter 10. And the Lord changed the wind to a very strong west wind, which caught up the locusts and carried them into the Red Sea. Not a locust was left anywhere in Egypt. Now in Scripture, a swarm of locusts is symbolic of an army. An army that comes with full fury, comes in, loots, sacks, steals, devastates, and then flies away. What God did was he brought an army of locusts to do the damage, and then when he was done with them, he put them in the Red Sea to drown. What God is saying by this plague is, Pharaoh, I have raised you up and I've raised your army up for this time. But if you continue to disobey me, I'm going to take you and your armies, and I'm going to take them to the Red Sea, and there you will drown. Do you see the parallelism? What God is saying is, I have the power to raise up empires, and I have the power to bring them down. No human force can stand before me. Which brings us to plague number 9, the plague of darkness. In darkness, we see the absolute power of God over all false gods. God demonstrates his absolute power over all false gods. In chapter 10, verse 21, it says, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky so that darkness will spread over Egypt, darkness that can be felt. You ever heard that expression before? It was so dark you could feel it? Well, that comes from here. He says, I want it to be so black that the blackness feels like something you can touch. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky in total darkness, covered all Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or leave his place for 3 days. Yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. He made it dark. Complete darkness. But what's going on here that's significant is the Egyptians had one supreme God who was above all of their other gods. The chief god of the Egyptian pantheon was Re. Re. He was the god of the sun. All life came from him. Notice what God tells Moses to do. He says, take your staff and pointed at the sky, and it's going to become dark for 3 days. What he's saying is you point your staff right at their chief god, and like turning off a light switch, you turn him off. The point? Your strongest God, the thing that you count on, every morning the sun comes up and every night it goes down, and the next morning it comes up and the next night it goes down. Hey, it's going to be completely dark. I will turn your God off. I have complete power over all the gods. Now, I believe that there are three very specific points of application that we can make from this passage, and I'm going to share those with you very quickly. Number one, God does unexpected things to show His glory. God does unexpected things to show His glory. In chapter 9, verse 15, he says, I could have wiped you out. I could have done this the easy way, but I've chosen to do it the hard way. Why? Because I want you to see all of these characteristics of me, all of these attributes. I want to make an impression on you. You know, I believe that we pragmatic Americans sometimes look at God and we wonder, God, why can't you just get to the bottom line? I mean, why do you mess around with all this kind of strange stuff? I mean, come on, frogs? Lice? I mean, what's the deal here? And the same thing is true in our own personal lives. Sometimes we see the strangest things take place, and we pray to God and we ask God to make the plan easy, to make our lives smooth, to make everything run well. And God does all these strange and unusual things, and we're scratching our head going, God, why are you doing all of this? Well, God's doing this because the way He operates is often to make a point, to communicate Himself, to do something out of the ordinary so that we will see Him and understand Him. The problem is that oftentimes we don't have our eyes focused very well. Roger Von Eck, in his book, A Kick in the Seat of the Pants, suggests that everybody take what he calls the blue mindset test. You know what the blue mindset is? That's when somebody tells you, hey, think blue. And all of a sudden, you notice all the blue in the room. You know, we got blue chairs, we got blue jeans, we got blue clothes, we got blue dresses. I mean, all of a sudden, that's what you see is blue. I mean, everywhere you look, blue, 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 because you got the blue mindset. Now, what if you translate that into the God mindset, where everywhere you look, everything you think about is, what's God doing here? What's God doing there? Is God over there? How's He working in this situation? Sure, my boss is a pain. But what's God going to do there? Yeah, you know, I'm struggling with my health, but, you know, what do I see God doing there? Or, boy, there's an incredible blessing, a windfall that has come my way. Now, what's God doing? Where my mindset is to always be looking for God. God works in strange and unusual ways. Second, God wants us to pass on the legacy of His salvation. God wants us to pass on the legacy of His salvation. In chapter 10, verse 2, God tells the nation of Israel, listen, I want you to tell these things about these great deeds. I want you to tell them to your children and to your grandchildren. You know, when he says this, all of a sudden a lot of things make sense to me. Because when I sit down and I talk to kids, and I talk about turning the river into blood, and I talk about the frogs and the lice, I mean, all of a sudden, this concrete expression of God's power makes a lot of sense. You see, they can get in there and they can visualize what it would look like to see frogs all over the place and how hard that would be and what that would do. And, you know, you're kind of scratching your head and say, you know, enough with the frogs, the Kermit stuff. But kids, get these thoughts in their mind and they understand God. And from generation to generation, we're to teach it to the children and teach it to the next group of children. And I wonder, are you currently telling your kids or your grandkids or your great-grandkids the marvelous acts of God, how He's working in your life and in the world in which you live? 2 weeks ago, we had a woman in our church who was just miraculously healed. I mean, it's one of those undeniable miracles. You put the first x-ray up there and you see the cancer, and you put the second x-ray up there and the cancer's gone. And you go, what in the world happened? Well, God did a supernatural miracle in response to prayer. We told our kids. We said, we want you to know. We want you to know that God healed a woman in our church. God can do incredible things. Are you passing this on to your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren? Number three, God's power is unparalleled and his salvation is unstoppable. God's power is unparalleled and his salvation is unstoppable. When God chooses to deliver his people, to liberate his people, there's nothing in the world that can stop him. No power in heaven or on earth can stop him. When God chose to deliver us from the bondage of sin, he did the most incredible thing, the most out of the ordinary. He took on human flesh. Jesus Christ, fully God, became fully man, walked the face of this earth, was killed, crucified. And in doing that, he took the punishment for our sins on himself. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead, demonstrating once again God's power. And his plan is unstoppable. Jesus Christ, he is in a league by himself, the one and only. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are supreme, that you stand out above all, that you are the one and only. Father, we thank you for the blessing that we've received when we put our faith and trust in you. Father, open our eyes. Help us to see that the miracles that were performed in Egypt, though unusual, though out of the ordinary, though in some ways extreme, that's not all you do. Father, you do all kinds of things day by day in our lives. Father, we thank you for our salvation that comes from your Son. And we worship him today, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.